Beloved congregation, hundreds of thousands of books have been written about the history of mankind throughout all the centuries and throughout the various parts of the world. Many of these books give some insight into what has happened in the past. But there is one book that has the history of every tribe and tongue and nation written out beforehand. It's a scroll, and this evening we are given some insight into that scroll as the seals of that scroll are broken by the Lamb of God, Revelation 6. You may know that the word revelation means an unveiling, disclosure. In it, the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Son of God, speaking by his word, is disclosing. In chapters 2 and 3, he discloses, he unveils, you could say, the state of the church. In Asia Minor, throughout the ages, the true state. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we could say that he reveals, he unveils the glory of heaven and the throne of God. Then in chapter 6, which is before us this evening, he unveils a new stage. From here on forward in the book of Revelation, he unveils matters that have to do with the history of the world and of his church in this world throughout ages, the ages including today and tomorrow. And all that we read here is the Lamb of God unfolding as he opens, as he breaks the seals. And he alone was found worthy to break the seals and to not only unveil what will happen, but to bring those items written in that scroll, the purposes of God, the plan of God, to pass, the will of God. As we know the words of James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, in Acts chapter 15, verse 18, where he says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. History, congregation, is not an experiment. There's nothing happening in the history of the world which is of a surprise to God. On the contrary, history proceeds according to God's will. A scroll written. And as the Lamb of God opens, breaks each seal, remember that the one who the Lamb there is the one who said before he went to heaven, "All power in heaven and on earth is being given unto me." And then as he breaks, as I say, he not only unveils what will happen, but he enacts what is written in the scroll. He causes them to transpire. You know, there are many people in the world, they wish they would know what tomorrow would be like, and the day after, and all the future. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ unveils to his church the past, the present, and the future. No, not everything, but enough for us to know how we are to live, as the Lord requires, by faith in dependence on Him. And with the help of the Lord this evening, we wish to listen to what the Lord has to say to us about these four seals as they are broken, and then the next seals as well in all of this chapter. And it lies in the hand of the Lamb of God. The theme this night is the message of the Lamb's scroll. The message of the Lamb's scroll. Enlightenment to prepare, encouragement to endure, and examination to make sure. The message of the Lamb's scroll, enlightenment to prepare, encouragement to endure, examination to make sure. Enlightenment to prepare. The first eight verses cover the breaking of the first four seals. We meet four horses with the four riders. We need to remember what a horse symbolized. Surely in those days of Bible times, a horse really represented force and speed and energy. In the scriptures, a horse is frequently spoken of as the animal that led the onslaught in battle. And there are many references to the energies and the powers of horse or horses. Let's briefly look at the breaking of the seals of these first four to begin with verse 2, Revelation 6, verse 2. I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This first rider and the horse, without a doubt, represent the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The color white is the color of glory, of victory, of heaven. And it's the gospel of Christ that is sent forth, conquering and to conquer. In Revelation 19, verse 11, we see the same symbolism used. And I quote, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." The Lord Jesus Christ. Or to give you one reference from the Old Testament, Psalm 45, verse 3 and 4. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth." That's the first horse. Now the second horse, verse 4. "And there went out the second horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword." We are to interpret this horse and the rider by the effect of this horse and rider. And the effect of this horse and rider is destruction, warfare and destruction. As we read, to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And notice the colors. Not white, but fiery red. Blood red. And this is the power, the influence, the agency of warfare, destruction in the earth, human passion and conflict and division and slaughter. The second horse and the rider is a picture, as I say, of warfare, of destruction that men, we would say, wage between themselves. And although these words were written some 1900 years and more years ago, it still remains true that there cannot be peace in this world. Cannot be lasting peace in this world until men and women come to be at peace with God. As long as man is at enmity with God, he'll be at enmity with his neighbor, his fellow man. Remember the words in the prophets, "There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. That's the message of the word of God here. A horse, red, and a rider going forth as a symbol of warfare and destruction. And then the third horse, verse 5 and verse 6. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, and heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Perhaps the language here or the symbolism doesn't catch us right away. Yet the terminology means this, that the prices will be high through inflation, scarcity. And that fits the fact that this horse and the rider in this horse are described with a pair of balances in the rider's hand. That means food will be scarce. So scarce they'll have to weigh it, measure it. You will know that certain people are predicting that America and the world soon will face an incredible food shortage. The days of plenty will soon be over, and there will be shortage. We better prepare for it. Some of us remember, the older ones, scarcity in the days of the Second World War, back in Europe. But most of us younger ones here in the West have never really faced any of this. And we find it so hard to imagine. And when we read it in our Bibles, and we have a tendency to just say, well, let's not worry about it. But it's written in our Bible to warn us. That's the third horse. And then fourthly, the fourth horse, pale or light green in color. Verse 8. I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Symbolism for death. Not in first instance by warfare, as was already symbolized by that red horse and rider, but death by, you might say, every other form. Death by disease, death by germs, death by accidents of whatever kind. Death on the roads, death in the air, death in the sea. Every kind of death represented here. Going forth. This horse and its rider with a great sword. And mankind is mowed down as with a scythe. And we know that from other parts of the Bible too, don't we? Psalm 103, as for man, his days, your days, my days are as grass. In the morning, we grow up. In the evening, cut down and withered. The force, the power of death, riding irresistibly. We lock our doors at night. We have a security system. And we can't keep death out when it is our time. It goes irresistibly also into the White House. And into the Kremlin, and into humble homes, and the homes of the wealthy, old and young. And notice that it says here, and hell followed with him. We are used to the obituaries in the newspaper that everyone who dies, the reference is usually something like, now he or she is in a better place. Let's be happy about that. So many think that the word used here is that God, when there comes death, he sends our spirits off, our souls off to a place where we are disembodied, that we're all gathered. Not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says when the hour of death comes, you won't go to a neutral place and it's going to be okay. Here it says hell followed with them. Four seals broken. And these four seals, the breaking of these four seals, they don't necessarily happen in chronological sequence, but they are pictures, symbols of that which is taking place simultaneously. Sometimes with greater intensity, sometimes with greater force. And why are we told about this congregation in the scriptures in the book of Revelation? Well, try to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is enlightening us in these verses on at least two points. First of all, these horses come from where? From the scroll in the hand of the Lamb. It's not the devil who sends forth these horses, but all of them. War, scarcity or famine, death, and the white horse, and the rider white, sent forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all under the control of the Lamb. And he sends them forth for what? Or you can say the judgments of God go over the earth indeed. But you can also say he sends them forth to restrain sin. Imagine that the Lord would not send these. And man would simply think this is what life is all about, and man would ripen himself only for judgment more and more. But when God sends these things, as we just heard, then God is warning people. And he's teaching them to not only think of this world, but to think of what life really is all about. You may know the story of one of the ministers in the Second World War, propaganda minister to Adolf Hitler, a man by the name of Joseph Goebbels, a man known for his hatred against God and against Christ and the Christians and the Jews. And yet in 1943, when Berlin was being bombed and destroyed, and the city was burning, he wrote down these words in his diary. The sky about Berlin is blood red, deep red. I just cannot stand looking at it. It seems as though all the elements of fate in nature have conspired against us. But it wasn't fate. It was the hand of the Lamb. The great God and his Christ. And here it was the horse to throw down these rebellious men like Mr. Goebbels. You know what happened? Within a year, this man died. Are you and I hearing the messages of these horses and the riders? And notice it points back, it all points back to the Lamb. Is your eye on him? Are you living for him? That's the first lesson here, to enlighten us. And the second lesson is that the Lord wishes to teach his people to prepare for these things. It applies to the first horse and rider, the horse of the word, of the gospel. He comes and he goes. Don't think, dear congregation, that because in America we have been so blessed with revivals in the 1800s, and generally speaking, we have been such a wonderful nation, we may think, don't think that the gospel, the word of God, will remain here in America. This rider may also leave. He has left many countries where he used to go, riding forth, conquering, and to conquer. And if you think of the other horses, are you and I preparing ourselves for economic scarcity? Are we reckoning with it? Or strife? One of today's commentators frequently talks about the threat of a socialist revolution. We should not be part of that, but it certainly has happened in history. But we should prepare for this and all these horses and their riders. Thinking back to the Civil War in America, there was a pastor in Lexington, a black man, William White, in the Presbyterian Church there. At the outbreak of the Civil War in 1861, this man served in the front lines there in Virginia, and he lived during those terrible 4 years and more years which followed. One of his own sons was killed in battle, and another son was dreadfully wounded. And his church, his congregation, suffered similarly. And at last, you know the story, Lexington was ravaged. Many of the finest buildings there were burned. And during these terrible days, Pastor White wrote down these lines, and I quote, "The state of the religion in church since the war began has been not in all respects encouraging. And yet there has existed and still exists much to gratify its friends. During the first 3 months, a daily prayer meeting was well attended." A daily prayer meeting was well attended. This was afterwards held once a week. The subject of prayer at these prayer meetings was the deliverance of our country. Many gratifying cases of conversion occurred among our young men in the Southern Army. "Our sufferings," he writes, "have not been without the sanctification of the Spirit." And next he writes about the economic collapse that occurred. "The currency has depreciated to such an extent, and the 10 years by which all property is held has become so precarious as to retrain some who are not under the influence of higher and purer motives. It seems to be," he writes, "the purpose of God to lessen the love of money by rendering it almost valueless." End of quote. But he's writing that in those days, the sovereign hand of God was at work. And when the war finally was over, this is what he wrote, "Our blessed Lord can surely do more to make his people permanently happy than man and devils can do to make them miserable. God's purposes are hidden from mortal sight, but I rest calmly," he writes, in the belief that these purposes will move steadily on to wise and beneficent results. The fearful struggle of 4 years has ended. The work of carnage and death is over. I bow reverently to God. That's the first point. Enlightenment to prepare. Let's move on to, secondly, encouragement to endure. Next, John sees in this chapter, in verse 9, an altar. And at the base of that altar, he sees the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. The souls. So he does not see lifeless bodies, corpses, but he sees living spirits, conscious spirits, crying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And again the question, why is this revealed to us in this chapter, congregation? First of all, to teach us that persecution, as these souls had been when on earth, persecution is under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's implied by the words on which I already commented a while ago. He writes here, when he had opened the fifth seal. Remarkable, isn't it? He had opened. Through persecution, through martyrdom, what was the Lord Jesus Christ doing? And what is he doing? He is drawing souls of his apostles and of many other martyrs to himself. Whatever the devil thinks he is doing, or anti-Christians are doing, thinking they're doing. And if you go by all the apostles to our knowledge, we know that the apostle Paul was put to death. Probably Peter as well. Andrew, Peter's brother. Remember, he was the first follower of the Lord Jesus. He was crucified in northern Greece in a city called Patras by the governor in that region. And then James, the brother of John, he was beheaded by Herod. Acts 12, verse 2. Philip was also crucified at Hierapolis in Asia. Bartholomew was beaten to death by a whip while he was trying to preach. Thomas was killed. There's a difference. But he was killed, some say, by an arrow. Matthew was killed by a spear. James, the son of Alphaeus, was thrown down from the walls of the temple in Jerusalem and then clubbed to death. And Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, he was killed with arrows by another king of Edessa at Ararat. And then Simon the Canaanite and Jude were killed in a riot. And then there was still Matthew stoned to death. John, who wrote this book, exiled to Patmos for the cause of the gospel. And we know of thousands of martyrs, of Christians, who in Rome, in the Colosseum there, were put to death for the gospel. And there is a story that, I think it was in the year 1000-something, that a group of visitors visited the city of Rome. And they asked, are there also here in Rome any relics of the early Christians? And the answer given to them was, go to the Colosseum here and pick up the dust on the ground. It's all martyrs that you have in your hand now. They're dust. And that was not an exaggeration. Congregation, the persecution of the early church was enormous. And yet, during that persecution, what happened? The church grew. The church was patient. The church was believing. And the church was unflinching. And Christ had strengthened his disciples by warning them. Remember his words? Behold, I sent you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. And there is an old hymn by John Ryland. And this is one of the stanzas. Plagues and deaths around me fly. Till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit. Till the God of love sees fit. And it wasn't only the early church who understood this, congregation. In the previous century, there was incredible persecution. For instance, in the country of Zimbabwe, terrorists came there to a village where there was a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, these terrorists came into that little village. And they told the missionary to leave right now at gunpoint. And they warned the people not to meet anymore as a church. And so people, for a little while, had no more worship services. Understandable from a certain angle, don't you think? But then they began to realize, what have we done? And they met in someone's home and they said, are we going to be more obedient to our Lord than to these terrorists? And they started to meet again. About half of the church came. The next thing that happened was that their pastor, their black elder, was taken by the terrorists. And both of his arms were cut off. And they drowned the man in the river. What was next? The church grew stronger. And they prayed more earnestly. They were more resolute, more unflinching. They believed that the hand of Christ was upon them. And they believed that their pastor, their dear pastor, was where? Had gone to be with Christ in glory. Same is true today. In churches in tribulation and suffering. That puts our lives, and sometimes we think we go through hardships, but it puts our lives into perspective, doesn't it? Not to minimize our difficulties. But there are many who endure so much more. That's the first lesson of that middle section, you could say, of this chapter. That Christ is in control, even in persecution and suffering. And the second lesson is that the cause of this persecution is what? Is that these Christians held on to the word of God. Because that's what it says here. I saw the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So it was because these believers adhered to the truth. And thereby, they had this persecution, this wrath coming their way from these unregenerate enemies of men. You see, the devil either beguiles or he beheads. And when you don't bow to Satan, he throws you into a fiery furnace. And we read it in Revelation 12, don't we, about the woman that was expecting this little baby. You could say baby Jesus. But when that baby had been taken up, then that red dragon began to persecute the woman and her seed. And then it says, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So congregation, let us be faithful to the testimony, the truth of God. And may these examples of these martyrs and this passage in Revelation chapter 6 stir up in us a resolve by the grace of God to stand fast in these evil days. So that's secondly, the second lesson. And then there is a third lesson yet in this middle part, namely that God will vindicate his own people. Remember these martyrs, and these souls of these martyrs at the foot of that altar in that vision. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? They were crying for judgment, for God to intervene. There are some who think that these words by these souls at the foot of the altar is not fitting them, not for Christians. But you know, the Bible clearly distinguishes between having a personal resentment and bitterness and our attachment to the cause and the glory of God and of His Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. True Christian is never to take vengeance into his own hands. We read it this morning in Romans 12. A Christian is to repay evil with good. A Christian is to forgive 70 times 7 times. That is to say that when a Christian meets with enmity, hostility, opposition to his person, then he has to bear it by being patient. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. God will judge the wicked congregation. And that's what God tells these martyrs. Notice that to them were given, what does it say? White robes. And they were told to rest until the number of those who would die for their faith would be fulfilled. And then indeed the judgment would begin. There is somewhere in Irian Yaya a grave of a man who was put to death for the cause of Christ in 1968, 43 years ago. And that grave has just a little marker on it. Gives the date of that man's death. And then a Latin word which translated means, I shall arise. And then written on there is a text from Revelation 2 verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death. That's the picture of these martyrs. That's an encouragement to endure. Let's move to our third point this evening, congregation, an examination to make sure. John writes in verses 13 and 14, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she was shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. See, when this seal is opened here in this vision, the Lord is unveiling, is speaking of the great day of judgment that will come in answer to the cry of these souls underneath the altar. And I notice that six groups of people are mentioned in verse 15. And the kings of the earth, you could say the first men, the top men and women, and the great men and the rich men, you might say the business magnates, men of great influence, and the chief captains, you could say the military men and women, the generals, the persons who wield armies and navies and air forces, and the mighty men and every bondman, every slave, every prisoner, and every free man. So you could say all of society, from the top all the way down. And it says that those people will cry to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So what is it? It's a picture of universal, overwhelming fear and dread. What's the cause of the fear of these people? In first instance, it is that everything in which they had put their confidence will be collapsing on the day of judgment. Unbelieving men and women who are prepared to treat the presence of God as fiction. These are men and women who depend on their possessions, on this material world in which they live. But there is a day coming when all those things on which they have depended will utterly fall. So that first of all. And the second cause of fear mentioned here is the fear of the presence of God. Suddenly at the day of judgment, unbelievers will know in a flash what sin is in the sight of God. And they will want to be spared from God appearing to judge the living and the dead. Where can I go? They look for a hiding place and they can't find one. Not mountains, not rocks can make anyone escape from the appearing of God. And the third cause for their fear relates to the judge. Who is the judge? God, you could say. You can also say Christ is the judge. God, indeed, the Creator. He judges His creatures. But Christ will be the judge. The Lamb who is breaking these seals and bringing all these things to pass. It's His day. That's what these men will say. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come. You see, men who today don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shut their eyes to the Bible, to the truth of the gospel. In that day they'll see Him. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And they'll stand before Him. How you and I need to examine ourselves, congregation, today, in the day of grace. In our text, the seal was broken. But in our lifetime, you could say, because we are still here, this seal has not yet been broken. Remember that you and I will one day stand before the Lamb, sitting on the throne. The Lamb of which John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He was so full of grace and truth. But that same Lamb will meet unbelievers with indescribable wrath and judgment. It's the one whose grace they have rejected and whose cross they have despised. But his wrath will fall on them and on the world of that day. That's why Psalm 2 puts it this way: kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Or as verse 17 says, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And the answer, congregation, is no one of himself. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. And if we are Christians, that we must say about ourselves, in ourselves, that's what we are too. And if you are a servant of Christ by grace, then you are, as Jesus put it, we are unprofitable servants. So dependent on the grace of God. We hang, don't we, on Christ, crucified. But that's not the whole truth. Paul also writes in Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In the Lamb, we can stand before him, righteous. Even in that day of judgment, because of his propitiatory death. Because in the judgment of the cross, on the cross, Jesus stood, was hanging there for me. And therefore I, by grace, can stand before him. Oh, indeed, my mouth is stopped. But then I say, the Lamb is the most precious thing in all the world. But who of us shall stand? In ourselves, no one, really. But those who are in Christ, they will fall down before him in wonder and praise. And they will forever praise him that sitteth upon the throne and the Lamb. That's when it will begin, and that forever. But the impenitents, the hypocrites, and all who have lived for themselves in this world, yes, they also will fall before him, but in horror. And they will be falling for all eternity into the bottomless pit. Dear older ones, younger ones, boys and girls, the Lamb holds the scroll. He is opening the seals. The sixth seal is still shut. How long? Nobody knows but God. But today, look where? To the Lamb. He paid the price for sin. Through him there is salvation, deliverance, eternal inheritance, while he proffers peace, pardon. Hear his voice today, lest if ye your heart should harden, ye should perish in the way. Amen. Let's pray. Thy word is as a lamp unto our feet, O Lord, a light upon our pathway. indeed a passage that doesn't make us sit so comfortably to go off to sleep, but to tremble at thy word. Grant thy word to impact us, O Spirit of the Father and of the Son, that this word travel with us to our home, to our bedroom, to our morning rising, to our going to work, or going to whatever activity in the summer, and let it make a difference. And when we put our hand upon our mouth and our colleague asks, how come you're so quiet today? Give us a burden to speak for thy name's sake. Bless the gospel cause in all the earth, on mission field, in every land, also there where there is but hostility, hatred against thee and thy cause. O God, thou art able to break a man down in the day of grace. May it be many. Dismiss us under thy hands that were pierced, but with which thou dost bless all who look to thee, now and forever, in his name. Amen.